what I was going to share with you this morning. And if you wouldn't mind going to Mark chapter 4, we're going to spend some time at the end of Mark 4 and the beginning of Mark 5. And this worked, I guess, so that's good. Yeah, what I'd like to look at is an event in the Lord's life where to me it's one of the best pictures of how the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time. And it shows up in this story that's at the end of chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. And there's things that go on in the story that I think really are almost lessons for us as believers as to how we ought to approach the Lord in our thinking about who He is and what He's accomplished for us. So let's just read Mark 4:35-36, and then we'll you'll see what I mean as we go through this. On the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And remember, there are other little boats in this story. So we know that the Lord Jesus had just spent that entire day preaching. He was up in the north side of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere just up behind Capernaum there. And he's starting to speak in parables to the people. And he's doing a lot of teaching. He's had a long, exhausting day. He's done a lot of speaking. He's talked to them in parables. He's answered some critical questions. And, it's towards the end of the day. And now he gives this instruction to the disciples that they need to go across to the other side of the sea. And there's a map of it. I'll show you a picture of where they were going, which is that's the south side of the Sea of Galilee. You're looking just off to the left is the country of Jordan today, and they were heading from the north side of the Sea of Galilee down to the south side, and where they're heading towards is kind of that mountainous region that's just on the bottom of the lake there. Give you a sense of this: the sea is about 13 miles long. It's about 8 miles wide at its widest point. Most of the Lord's ministry is actually going to take place right around this lake. And it does take place around this lake. But for some reason, the Lord has purposed, and we're going to see what that reason is as we go on here, that He wants to take the disciples after this long day and move down south. And I've seen different commentators call it the appointment with the lunatic in the graveyard. They're going to meet this man who's demon-possessed. And they are going really just for Him. He's the one person that the Lord has in mind right now to reach. So, first century. Figure this is right around 26, 27 AD, somewhere in that time frame. How long do you think it would take a boat? You know, a typical boat on the Sea of Galilee, a typical fishing boat, which is what the disciples would have had access to. How long would it take for them to make it across the Sea of Galilee? Some of you know that I'm involved with an organization called Associates for Biblical Research. We are an organization that's dedicated to doing original archaeological research in the Middle East. We've run for a couple years running now the largest digs in the world. Largest dig in the world this past year was at a place called Kerbet El Makadr. We're actually finishing up 19 years of study there. We're pretty sure now we know exactly where the city of Ai in Joshua 7 and 8, remember they go and they take Jericho, and then after they take Jericho, they get bushwhacked up at the city of Ai, and they lose a battle up there, and eventually Joshua takes it, and it's because they had a fellow who had stolen something from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. Well, we never knew where that city was. Well, archaeologically, now we know where it is. We've demonstrated with pretty good proof that we found that city. So archaeology is kind of close to my heart. You know that back in 1988, a little boat was found. It was in a really bad year for a drought, much like this past year was very bad for droughts in Israel. And it got so low that some fishermen found in the mud along the shore of the Sea of Galilee this structure up in the upper right-hand corner there. And sure enough, after the archaeologists got through with it, we determined it was a first century fishing boat. And it was pretty much the type of boat that any fisherman along the Sea of Galilee would have been using in the first century. And we know it's, you know, what its dimensions were, about how many people could fit into the boat. You could get anywhere as much as between 8 and 15 into a boat like this. There was actually a little storage area below the boat that would be used to put the fish in. And the reason why it's pertinent for our story is because we get an idea of how long it would have taken a boat like this to make it across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, and not that we're saying this is the exact boat that the disciples used. Chances are pretty good it's not, but it gives us an understanding of the technology at play at that time. A boat like that could travel about 4 miles an hour in the sea. If the winds are right, it could get up to 4, maybe even 5 miles per hour. But generally, it would take about 3, 3.5, 4 hours for a boat like that to go from the north side of the Sea of Galilee to the south side. Remember, you've got no propellers, no motor engines. You're trusting the wind, maybe your oars. But we think a good sailing crew could take that boat and get across the sea in about 3.5 hours. Next verse. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But the Lord was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You know, 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto angels, believed in the world, and received up into glory." Think about this. Lord Jesus Christ, He is a human being. When He was in that manger as a little baby, you know, somebody's got to teach Him how to speak Hebrew, right? He's a little baby. Somebody's got to teach Him how to walk. He's got to learn how to walk. He's got to learn how to play whatever games the little Jewish boys play in the first century. He's got to grow up, right? Same time that little baby is in the manger, He's holding the whole universe together by the power of His Word. Same time that the Lord Jesus is in that manger, He knows every hair that's on the head of His mother. He knows how many stars there are in the universe. He knows it all, right? And yet, He's a little baby that's got to grow up to learn how to speak Hebrew and walk It's the same thing here. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God. He's holding the universe together by the power of His Word, and yet He needs to take a nap because He's also fully human. And remember what He's been doing all day long. He's been working like crazy. He's been preaching like crazy. And He's even starting to go into this complicated realm of teaching through parables. So He's tired. And he goes to sleep in the stern of the boat. And I always like the fact that he's sleeping on a pillow. Now, I will say this. There's something different about this storm. This is not any ordinary storm. And the reason you can say that is because there's verbiage the Lord is going to use that implies that there may be something demonic behind this. And we'll come back to that in a second. But think about this. These are fishermen that are His disciples. Most of them are, anyway. And they're on a storm, they're on their boat, and they're nervous enough to wake Him up. It tells you there's something different about this storm. This is some kind of horrendous storm. Now, there's two things you learn about the disciples in verse 38 that by their question. For one, they presume He does not know what's going on, that they have to wake Him up, right? They think they have to wake Him up to bring His attention to the fact that they're in a storm. That's the first thing you learn about what they think about Him. Secondly, look at the question they ask. Don't you care that we are perishing? So think about the two presumptions they're making. One is that He is not aware, and two, that He doesn't necessarily even care. There are some times in our lives when we're particularly going through tough situations, we make the same mistake. We act as if God is unaware of what's going on, and we act as if He doesn't care. And frankly, it shows that they don't really understand who He is. We'll come back to the little funny guy there. There's a psalm in Psalm 11. It says this: "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." It's an interesting expression to say that God's eyelids test the sons of men. Do you ever feel like the Lord is asleep when you're in desperate situations? You know, you ever feel like He's oblivious to what you're going through? You just can't seem to get a response from Him. I think we all go through tough times in life where we're wondering, why is the Lord allowing something to take place? Or why is it, it doesn't seem like we have His attention. Think of this verse. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. You know from Scripture that God knows absolutely everything that is going on. And does He care? Lord Jesus Christ, in a boat. The God of the universe has decided to take on the flesh of humanity and is going to go to a cross. Does He care? You know, does He intimately care? There's a verse that shows up in the book of Isaiah where the Lord Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel. And He says, "Oh Jacob, you say as if your way is hidden from me." And then He goes on to lay out how He's aware of absolutely everything that's going on in the universe and that He deeply cares. So understand when this verse is saying His eyelids test the sons of men, there are times in your life, and sometimes they can be rough times, where it does not appear as if God is immediately responding. Understand what is going on. And testing is not just a frivolous test. Don't misunderstand what the verse is saying here. You understand what your goal is for life? God's goal for your life is summed up in this. He wants you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants you to be more and more like Him each and every day. And He allows things, and sometimes He allows wicked things. He doesn't bring them about, but He allows them to occur for the purpose of refining you, for the purpose of perfecting you, insofar as we can do that in this life. Ultimately, it's not going to happen in this life. It's going to be in the next life. But He wants to refine you and make you more like His Son each and every day. So when He's asleep, it's actually a great test of what they believe about Him. You know, do they fully understand who this is who's in the boat with Him? That He not only can do anything, but He knows everything. And that He cares. So, let me show you this next little picture. Actually, I was preaching at a camp and with little kids, and I had to have a smiley face in each one of my PowerPoint presentations, and they had to write down what we were talking about. In this case, it was different attributes of God. So I chose this smiley face, and I decided to use it for you. Do you know, according to the U.S. Library of National Medicine, that the human body produces about 2 million red blood cells every second? Every second, your body is producing about 2 million red blood cells. Every day, according to the U.S. Library of National Medicine, you do a calculator, this works out, your body produces 172.8 trillion red blood cells in a 24-hour period. Do you know that God, you think He knows exactly how many red blood cells your body just produced? And my body produced probably a little bit different number of red blood cells than Mark's. Think God knows the exact number? Sure, He counts backwards to that number for fun in his spare time. He knows everything, right? We had one of these crazy projects we had to do in school. I was taking a statistics course. And this is when you know you have a sadist as a statistics teacher. He said, "I want you to figure out how many drops of water float over Niagara Falls in a century." And I was like, "What in the world?" And then one smart aleck kid in the class said, "Well, the answer is, after he did the research, it's the same number of electrons that flow through a 40-watt light bulb in 1 second." And I didn't know what either one of them was talking about other than to say this. You think God knows the exact number of electrons that are flowing through that light bulb right now? He knows the exact number of drops of water that are flowing under Niagara Falls in a in 1,000 years? He counts backwards for fun to that number in his spare time, right? He knows everything. Nothing is ever lost on him. You approach your prayer life like that. Sure, you want to speak to him and you want to bring things to his attention because he's told you to do that. It's the Lord's pattern, the way he's taught us. Does he care? Think about it. You've got a God who knows everything and a God who intimately cares. It ought to govern the way you pray. Incidentally, I have thought about speaking to you this morning during this time about the great prayers of the New Testament. The great prayers of the New Testament are seldom concerned with physical things. They're almost always concerned with spiritual things. They're concerned with issues of the inner man, issues of the spiritual, not the physical. Think about this. It's just the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. There's six things that the Lord speaks about there. There's only one of them that has to do with daily bread. Only one of them has to do with the physical things. The others all have to do with spiritual things, all have to do with God's economy of things. In your prayer life, you ought to spend a lot more time praying to the Lord about the spiritual well-being of those around you, being conformed to the image of God, that they'd grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about fluffy prayers. I'm talking about with understanding what the person is going through and making your prayers to God so that they're deep. Sure, you want to pray for somebody to get a job, you want to pray for somebody to get over an illness, you want to pray for somebody who's fighting for their life. Absolutely. But don't make that all your prayers are. Become substantive and deep in your prayers. That's the pattern of Paul when he writes. You see the things he's talking about, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1. He says, when I pray to God, I pray to this for you. He doesn't talk about physical things. And there's nothing wrong with praying about physical things. God wants you to. But substantively, be deep in praying about spiritual matters for the assembly, for the others in the meeting, for your family. Anyway, there's lots more stats I could give you about the human body, but we'll just leave that for now. This is a great passage that I, this is the passage I was alluding to before in Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and those who have no might. He increases strength. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what you're going through, and what's more is He cares what you're going through. He cares about you. You do not have a detached, dispassionate Father. You have an engaged, loving, heavenly Father. Brother, the brothers up in my meeting, they had this way of often starting their prayers, our gracious God and loving heavenly Father. I found myself often doing the same thing when I pray. And that's absolutely true. He is a gracious God and a loving heavenly Father. So look what He does in response to them waking Him up, them approaching Him. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. This term for peace in the shows up in the Gospel of Mark here. It's a term that really means to be muzzled. It's like saying be quiet, but be quiet with a lot of force. That term shows up in Mark chapter 1. If you wouldn't mind turning there, go to Mark 1, 23 through 26. This gives us reason to believe that there may have been something demonic behind this storm. Not just the fact that these fishermen are scared out of their lives. I mean, they'd be pretty used to storms on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, you generally would not have a hurricane on the Sea of Galilee. You're not getting 50, 80-foot troughs of waves on the Sea of Galilee. So there's something about this storm. But in Mark 1, it says this. Now there was a man in their synagogue. This is verse 23, I'm sorry. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? And I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. It's almost the same term that's used in Mark 4, verse 39. Be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. There's reason to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just speaking to the sea, but he may be speaking to an animated, satanic type being or a fallen being that is trying to stir this up, and maybe kill him. Certainly there's something that would lend credence to that idea. Anyway, the Lord stands up, he says, "Peace be still," and what happens? The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, I'll tell you, I have a feeling that not only did the wind cease, I think immediately the waves got real placid. The God of the universe just told us to peace, be still, be quiet. I think everything came to a dead halt in that sea. And by the way, when they're praying, I almost consider this a prayer. They're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, right? They wake him up, say, "Help us, help us. Don't you care that we're dying?" In the process of interceding with him, who else is being saved? Remember the little boats? How much are little boats traveling with them? Imagine what those little boats must have been going through. Probably freaking out, right? And then instantly they're saved as well. There's power in reaching out to the Lord, and it can affect others. You know, we're about to go into this dreadful election. You know, whoever you're for, you were for. I've talked to a number of believers just because I get around, and there's just a sense of despair about this upcoming election. And, you know, for what it's worth, there was an Egyptian brother. He's an elder in the Thorold South Gospel Chapel up in St. Catharines, Ontario. And he said that, you know, that when the Muslim Brotherhood, Morsi, came into power, that they, immediately the persecution of the Christians started to go up. You know, there started to be much more church bombings that took place, a number of church bombings that took place. Christian girls were being abducted, which is a problem in Egypt, and there really was a reticence on the part of law enforcement to even step in, because they knew it was Muslims targeting Christians. And he said that the evangelical church in Egypt one Saturday called for all of the evangelical fellowships to have a day of prayer. It's in another slide deck I have, but they got together on a Saturday and they said, you know what, we're going to pray to the Lord that His will would be done. We're not going to tell Him what His will is. We're just going to ask Him that His will would be done. And, of course, lift up the protection of the Christians, but only insofar as it would be for the betterment of the witness to Egypt. And the rest they left to him, and it was kind of a real push amongst the evangelical community in Egypt. Just give you a sense, Egypt, I think, is 80 or 90 million people. Officially, they would say their population is about 10%, 9 to 10% Coptic, or what's known as Christian, at least in nominal terms. And the evangelical church says their statistics are probably somewhere closer to 17 or 18%, the number of Christians that are actually in Egypt. It's like the dirty little secret Egypt doesn't want anybody to know about. It's how big their Christian population is becoming. It's the same thing in Iran, by the way. Iran, apparently, maybe as many as a million Iranian believers. Anyway, so the evangelicals get together on a Saturday, and they spend the day in prayer before the Lord. And do you know the following Monday, Morsi was overthrown by the Egyptian army? And the new power that came in, and it was a new military dictatorship that came in, was predisposed to the Christians. And the reason they were predisposed to the Christians is because they don't riot. You don't have to worry about that. But there's power in prayer is what I'm getting at. And you've even seen it just in recent years where an entire vicious, wicked government like that of the Muslim Brotherhood, and if you don't know who the Muslim Brotherhood is, they're the father of all the terrorist groups, all the Islamic terrorist groups in the world. They're the father. It starts with them. It goes back 100 years ago. And yet, God answered their prayer and removed that government the following Monday. So there's power in prayer, and be encouraged. Anyway, so the Lord, tells this storm to be quiet, and gets instantly quiet. You know, just thought I would say this just to give you a sense of things here. We had this tsunami that hit, Japan. This earthquake and tsunami that devastated Japan a few years back. I think the height on the wave that hit Japan was maybe crested at one point at about 86 feet. You know, the highest recorded tidal wave in the history of the world took place in Alaska in 1958. On the night of July 9, 1958, a magnitude 7.7 earthquake along the Fairweather Fault in the Alaska Panhandle loosened about 40 million cubic yards of rock high above the northeastern shore of Lituya Bay. The mass of rock plunged from an altitude of approximately 3,000 feet down into the waters of Gilbert Inlet. The impact generated a local tsunami that crashed against the southwest shoreline of Gilbert Inlet. The wave hit with such power that it swept completely over the spur of land that separates the inlet from the main body of Lituya Bay. The wave then continued down the entire length of Lituya Bay over Lachaussee Spit into the Gulf of Alaska. The force of the wave removed all trees and vegetation from an elevation. And I'm going to tell you how high this wave got. This is it, by the way. This is Lituya Bay. This is where the rock slide occurred. Going from the right to the left, the rocks crashed into the water. It swept over the left side. I'll give you a sense of scale in a second. This is the other side of the bay. When the wave hit, it reached up this high on the mountain, and it was 1,720 feet above the sea level, above the bay. Most powerful tidal wave we've ever recorded. Now, why am I bringing this up to you other than I want to entertain you with nice little funny slides that go back about 40 years? Could God have stopped that wave? Could the Lord Jesus Christ have stopped that wave in its tracks? Just like He stopped that storm, right? For fun, our God jumps inside, in and out of black holes. He created galaxies with just the thought, speaking them into existence. He's an all-powerful God. When you approach Him, you're approaching a God who is the sovereign Lord of the universe. In other words, He can do something with your prayers. And He loves you, and He loves to do stuff with your prayers. Now understand, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's open rebellion against God, and that collectively the human race, which is responsible for the world and responsible for this universe, ultimately has said to God, thank you, but no thanks. And the natural result of that is wickedness and an upset of the order. God is not responsible for the tidal wave. It's man's sin, to be honest with you. God is not responsible for the wicked natural disasters that take place on earth. Sometimes He has a hand in them, to be sure, for His good purposes. But ultimately, it's our sin that allows and brings about the corruption and the degradation of this nature. Nature wasn't meant to be this way. God didn't intend wolves to pull down caribou. That wasn't His original purpose. God didn't mean for disease to take us little by little and eat away at us through cancer. He didn't mean for that to happen. That's our fault. It's humanity's collective fault, and it goes back to Adam. So understand, we live in a fallen world. Bad things like tidal waves are a result of our sin and our open rebellion as a race against God. But He didn't choose to leave us in this condition. He stepped into human history. He sent His Son to step into human history. And perhaps the most precious thing, apart from our redemption that's accomplished by the God of the universe, God's Son taking on humanity, is that we have a high priest who knows what we're going through. He's lived as a man among men. He's one of us. You know, you realize a billion years from now, there's going to be a human being on the throne of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. A billion years from now. That's our high priest. That's the one who we pray through to the Father. That's our mediator. Let's see if I have any other slides I want to show you. Look at what the Lord then next says. He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him? First thing He does, He deals with the storm. Then He deals with them. So, Psalm 89 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still need them. You know, the nice thing about storms in life is it allows you, or it lets you see, let me phrase this differently. When a storm in life comes, it's a great chance to see whether you're trusting that the Lord is in the boat with you. Let me see if I can word that differently. The storms in life are a great prism through which to look at your life. If you're calm through those storms, you don't run from Him. You don't run away from Him. You don't say, God, you don't care, and you don't even know what I'm going through. It gives a chance for us to see what you think about your life and who's in the boat with you. You know, Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, He's in the boat with you. He's never going to leave you. Scripture says that the moment you put your trust in Christ, He takes up residency inside of you. So does the Holy Spirit, by the way. There are other verses for that. If you're wiped out by the storm of life, then you're not trusting Him, and it's a litmus test for you to see where your trust is. I guess that's the best way to say it. So, there is a nice thing about our prayers. You know, you ever see the movie Ben-Hur? You know, there's a scene, Jack Hawkins, he plays this Roman admiral, and they get in a battle with a bunch of Macedonian raiders. If you remember the scene from the movie, you don't see Ben-Hur? You've seen Ben-Hur. We read Lew Wallace's book. It's a great film, not the recent one, the one from back in the 59. At the end of the battle between the Romans and the Macedonians, the ship that the main character, Ben-Hur, a guy who's going to come to know the Lord as his Savior at the end of the book, the ship that he's on along with this Roman admiral gets sunk, about 9 other Roman ships, and they wipe out the entire most Macedonian fleet. And there's a line that the Quintus Arius, who is the Roman admiral, says to young Judah Ben-Hur. He says, it looks like that in his eagerness to save you, your God has also saved the Roman fleet. And what I'm getting at here is you realize how much power your prayers actually could have. That in God's eagerness to love you, He will literally move heaven and earth. And that's the way you ought to pray. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up with the lunatic in the graveyard in the next meeting. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that we approach a God who can do something with our prayers. He knows everything that's going on, or You know everything that's going on, but I'm sorry, and that You really care. So, Father, we just pray that this assembly here at Martinez would be a praying local body of believers, that they would be sophisticated in their prayers, being bold in what they bring before You, and yet trusting in Your will, trusting in Your decisions. Father, we pray that we would become, as a collective, more accomplished in our prayers. Help us to be prayer warriors. Help us to not be labored through prayer, although at times prayer can be laboring. But Father, that we would recognize it for what it is, a chance to ask the Sovereign of the universe, who loves us and cares for us so much about things and for things and to move in things. So Father, I just pray You'd help us to pray that way. Help us to be more profound in our prayers for one another, speaking in view of those spiritual things, not just the physical things. So we thank You, Father. We thank You that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, a familiar high priest, as our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.